Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we deal with this time of prayer, this commandment to prayer in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8, we must always remember that we would have no access to the heavenly throne of mercy at all if it were not for the blood, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn is 188. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of coming before your throne of grace, the throne of mercy, the mercy seat. We pray that you would help us to submit to your will, to pray only according to what you would deem best for us, that all would be done for your honor and glory. We pray that you would enlighten us through the power of your Spirit, that we would serve you as we ought, that we might be emboldened to approach you even as Abba Father. And we thank you for that great privilege that we have. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Prayer is not to be a drudgery or a routine, a series of rote repetitions, vain repetitions, as the Scripture warns against. It is not to be something which we consider boring or a chore, or that we rush through it just to get done. We are communicating our needs, our petitions, our even as the passage says this morning, our supplications and our prayers and our intercessions, and even, yes, our thanksgiving unto God for his providence, his graciousness, his mercy, his care unto us. It is indeed a sweet hour of prayer, 534. Scripture speaks of the urgency of prayer, the necessity of prayer, the continual nature of prayer. And we're also advised to set appropriate time aside, even as in a prayer closet. The problem is most of our closets are so full of clothes and shoes and everything else that we don't have any time for prayer. Of course, it isn't speaking literally of praying in your closet, but the principle is that we must reserve individual time for prayer. But there's also the necessity of group prayer, the fellowship together of bringing our needs and sharing our needs one with another. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. 286.
Side, all glory be thine.
prayer is not just an utterance of words or thinking certain things. It is a communication with God, yes, but it also necessitates some action on our part, some commitment, some involvement. We are exhorted to put our faith into action and to do those good works which are foreordained for us. There must be a submission to the will of God, not taking our wants and our demands to Him and expecting that He will just put a rubber stamp upon them, but that we will seek direction from Him and that we will be motivated by His Spirit to do those things. The submission of take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. 492.
Excuse me.
All questions.
Is that the wrong number?
No, I'm wrong too.
Okay.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8.
I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Thank you. Please be seated. This passage this morning deals specifically with the urgency and the necessity of prayer. Prayer involves a dependence upon God, for He is the giver of all good things. And as we often commemorate a date in history, it is on this theme, the dependence upon God, that we remember Walter Stillman Martin. Walter S. Martin was born in 1862, and he died on December 16th, 1935. So, why, you might ask, should we remember the life, the faith of Walter Martin? Martin was Harvard educated, but he was later ordained as a Baptist preacher. He had an intense interest in music. He was a composer. And he met a young girl from Nova Scotia named Sevilla. And she too was a hymn writer. And they were married. And they spent their lives together. She writing many hymns and he composing the tunes to many of those hymns. Several in our hymn book include Wonderful Love, Be Not Dismayed, Whate'er Betide, God Will Take Care of You, and His Eye Is on the Sparrow. But Walter Martin was a professor at Atlantic Christian University in North Carolina, later relocated to Georgia and became a traveling evangelist. He started out as a Baptist preacher and later then was involved with Disciples of Christ churches in various parts of the country. But he was widely known for his dependence upon the sovereignty of God. But this was not a lesson that he knew from the beginning. It was something which he learned. And it was actually something which was taught to him by his 9-year-old son. One day, his wife Sevilla was very sick. He was scheduled to travel about 30 miles for a preaching engagement. And she was so sick that he considered staying home. And his 9-year-old son said to him, "Well, if God really wants you to preach today, don't you think He's able to take care of Mother?" So he went, and he preached, and Sevilla recovered, and it showed the sovereignty of God in His sustaining power. Sevilla also tells of an encounter with an invalid lady in Elmira, New York, during one of their evangelistic stops. And she asked the lady, "Well, aren't you discouraged by being so physically ill, so debilitated and in such pain? Aren't you dismayed?" And the lady responded that she's never dismayed, because if God is able to provide for the sparrows, then He's certainly capable of providing for her. Sevilla jotted down that note, and she went home that evening and composed the lyrics for the hymn, "His Eye Is on the Sparrow, and I Know He Watches Me." So many times, the hymns that we have, even today, have a story behind them. They have an inspiration if not directly from the Spirit of God, many times from His people as they influence those who are called and inspired to write such hymns of the faith. Walter Stillman Martin. This matter of prayer. Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort you, I command you, this is of utmost importance. He says, first of all, it is his desire by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is the will of God, therefore, that we put a priority upon the necessity of prayer. Ephesians 6:18 makes a similar exhortation, a commandment to the people of God, praying always in all supplication and prayers through the Spirit. This is an urgent matter. Churches, by and large these days, are eliminating prayer meetings. Christians don't feel that it's necessary. They rush through their prayers. They mutter something, or they mutter some routine and go on their way, not spending any real time in a meditation upon the Word of God, or not meditating or not praying continually as the Scripture commands us to do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was once asked the secret of his spiritual power, and he responded, knee work, knee work. Prayer is a central part of the Christian life, both individually and collectively. And here, in this passage in 1 Timothy, we are told the reason why. It's not just that we might get all those things that we want, but it is for the purpose, even as we see in verse 1, the multiple facets of prayer, supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks. These four items are central themes in the effectiveness of all prayer. Supplications have to do with the need for a pardon of sin, for the avoidance of all evil. And certainly, all men are in need of that kind of protection, that kind of deliverance, that kind of even salvation from the power of evil. Prayers is a word which has to do with the provision of our daily wants and our daily needs, our daily necessities. And certainly all people have needs. They have necessities. They have urgent situations that develop in life, the normal trials and tribulations, the calamities that fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. And then there's intercessions, interceding for the needs of others, praying for the needs of others. And that is a sacrificial aspect of prayer. It's not just me. It's not just what I need. It's not just what I want. But prayer must be a concern, an empathy, an involvement in bringing the needs of others before the throne of grace. And then fourth, probably most important of all, in baseball they call the fourth batter the cleanup hitter. It's that one that after the other guys get on base, he's supposed to hit a home run and clear them off to clean the bases. And here we have the fourth one, the one that is probably the most important of all, the most effective of all, recognizing that God is the giver of all good things. The giving of thanks is the most effective key, the most essential key to the power of prayer, the giving of thanks, acknowledging God's grace, God's mercy in providing for us those things which He even desires to hear from us. He wants us to call upon Him. He wants us to cry unto Him, Abba, Father. He takes pleasure in the fact that we bring our petitions to him and that we don't try to independently solve all of our problems on our own. So it is these supplications, these prayers, these intercessions, and most importantly of all, the giving of thanks that Paul here includes in the list of the types of prayer that we ought to pray. And it says for all men. It's not just for me and the family. It's not even just for us and the church. It's for all men. We are to be open to prayer for the needs of all men. And if that weren't specific enough, verse 2 clarifies it even further. It's not just those that like us. It's not just those that we share the same view of theology. It's not just, even as some would try to restrict that, the prayer for all men, that we can only pray for men. That isn't what it means. Men often, in the sense of use of the word man, means mankind. Where the Bible speaks specifically of a gender, it identifies such. Where it speaks of the difference, the contrast between the qualifications of the male versus the female, the role in the family and in the church of the male versus the female, not as subsidiary, not as subordinate, but a positional headship. But this verse 2 clarifies it even further. It says that we are commanded to pray for kings and for all in authority. And that's a rather convicting instruction, because we have such a tendency to look at the ungodly rulers and to condemn them and to criticize them and to desire that they be removed. Ovid Need had an article in his most recent Biblical Examiner that he saw a campaign sign during the last election that quoted Psalm 109, verse 8. It's the prayer that his days may be short and that he will soon be removed from office. But we are cautioned. We are reminded that oftentimes those who are in positions of authority are put there by the will of God. He is the one who raises up those in positions of authority, and it is he who puts them down. It is he who holds them accountable for either their good deeds or their bad. And we must be very careful that we as Christians do not engage in verbal assassination of those in position of authority. Acts 23, verse 5 reminds us that we are not to speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And that's a quote of Exodus 22, verse 28, where the same thing is said. We are not to speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That too is a convicting message. And if that weren't enough, Ecclesiastes 10:20 tells us to curse not the king nor the rich. That's not just a word for the Occupy movement. That's a warning to even Christians who have a tendency to criticize, to complain, to moan and to murmur about who God has placed over us. It wasn't just for a time of prosperity that we're supposed to pray for the rulers. It's not just during the regimes or the rule of good kings and good rulers. Paul wrote this instruction during the reign of Nero, one of the most cruel tyrants and anti-Christian rulers of all time. And yet Paul says, curse not the king. We must remember, even as Jeremiah 27, verse 4, reminded us that we are to pray for the peace of the land wherein I have caused you to be carried. We are, the Israelite people were instructed to pray for that land, that in that place they might have peace. So God, in his sovereign purpose, is capable of caring for his people, even in situations, in settings where they have been carried because of their own sin, in places where we find ourselves because of our own shortcomings. The sovereign purpose of God, Romans 8:28, is capable of delivering us and sustaining us and blessing us even in those lands where we have been carried because of our own willful disobedience. The sovereign grace, the mercy, the unmerited favor of God. We are told here, therefore, to pray for kings, to pray for all in authority over us, that we might have peace, that we might live in godliness and honesty. This is the end. It's a positive instruction. It's a desire on the part of God that we submit to him, that we acknowledge his authority, and that we look to him for our protection and not the government. It is a prayer for peace in the land, that he might reward the good rulers, that he might ultimately judge the bad ones, but in the interim, that he might sustain us, that he might divert their attention and cause them to do things that would be not injurious to the people of God, that would not harm our interests, that we might have peace in the land. This is the mercy and the grace of God. It's something for which we ought to pray, rather than simply moaning and murmuring against the outcome of an election. Yes, there is to be concern. There is certainly an anti-Christian mentality that is rampant in government these days. But while we are to be alert, while we are to be on guard, we must never forget that Christ is on the throne. It says that this is good. This is good. It's for our good, and it's for the good of others. But it's also that which is well-pleasing in God's sight, and that's the more important part. We shouldn't just be praying for things that are good for us, that are beneficial to us or to our family or to our neighbors or to our country. We should be more concerned with what is well-pleasing, what is acceptable in God's sight. For he is the one who evaluates our hearts and our motives and our minds. He's the one that holds us accountable to his holy standard in thought, word, and deed. Therefore, we shouldn't be overly concerned with what's just good for us. We ought to be concerned with what is acceptable in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. He tells us further, for it is he who desires that all men be saved, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth there could be the gospel, or it might be the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, that all might come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, there's a passage that proves universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. No, it doesn't say that. The scripture does not promise that to anyone. There is always the qualification that whosoever believes, whoever repents and believes. And the Bible makes it clear that not everybody will repent and believe. John 5 verse 4, or 1 John 5 verse 4, reminds us that ye will not. It's man's choice. It's ultimately man's responsibility. The willful indifference, the desire for darkness and sin that prompts people to reject. Everyone is ultimately accountable to God. It's not God's fault Yes, there is the sovereign election, the providence of God, the predetermined foreknowledge of who will be saved, the amazing grace of our God. But it isn't God's fault that some refuse, that some willfully love their sin, love their darkness more than the light, reject the Savior. It is their own fault. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God isn't slack concerning His promises. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But even that is not a universal promise of salvation to all. It is merely a reminder to us of the amazing grace, the mercy of God, the long-suffering nature. He doesn't punish us immediately. He doesn't destroy us at the moment that we deserve it. We're told that even cute little babies come forth speaking lies. And therefore, since lying is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, and we're told that if we break one of the commandments in thought, word, and deed, then we're guilty of them all, then really from our youngest days and months, we are worthy of destruction. And yet God is merciful. He's long-suffering. He waits and He withholds until the point where for those who are the elect, we come under the influence, the effectual calling of the Spirit, and we repent and we believe and we are saved, we are regenerated, we are given new life, the second birth, all by the grace of God. And this is a reminder to us that this passage speaks therefore not of universalism, but of the urgency, the necessity for all Christians, individually and collectively as a church, to speak forth the truth, to promote the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, to invite others to come and hear the preaching. For it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. This is the purpose of God. This is the plan of God. And therefore it is His will. It is He who desires that all be saved. It is our responsibility to sow the seeds and to let the Spirit of God work in whom He will. That He will convict and convert those who are the elect remnant, those who are called to be saved. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. Again, it's speaking of the efficacy, the effectiveness of the shed blood of Christ. Not one who was of the elect from before the foundation of the world will be lost. It was an effective sacrifice. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. So through faith in Him, all Israel shall be saved. Every Christian who is called to be a Christian will be a Christian. There's no escaping. There's no loss. There's no forfeiture of salvation. All who will be saved shall persevere, shall safely arrive at the threshold of the gates of heaven. And we ought to praise God for that. This is the Word of God. It says that He might be a ransom, a payment for a captive. And what that word really means is a life for a life. He shed His life, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paid the penalty for your sin and for mine, that we might have everlasting life. And then we move on to another observation, one which ought to be a slap in the face to those who blindly follow the foolishness of Rome. It says that there is one mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's telling us that there's only one hope. There's one God. There's not many gods. But more importantly, in this passage, with regard to salvation, we're also reminded that there's but one mediator between God and men. In any hope for salvation, in any answer to prayer, for that is the context of this passage, our one mediator is the one who daily makes intercession for us. It's the one who ascended after his time here on earth. After he fulfilled the word of God and the will of God, he returned to his rightful place at the throne of God, on the right hand of God the Father, where he daily makes intercession for us. 24/7, 365 days a year, every day and every week and every month and every year, until he returns in power and in glory and in judgment. That is the role of the great intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of his people. He is making intercession for us. And this reminds us, therefore, that those who would teach that we can pray for help to the Virgin Mary or to any of the saints, the so-called saints who have gone on before, what utter folly, what utter foolishness, what utter blasphemy, because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The story is told of this young boy who was raised in a Roman Catholic orphanage, and he was given a little pendant with a picture of the Virgin Mary on it. And he was told that whenever he prayed, he should finger that medal and look at the picture of the Virgin Mary, and she would help him. A few years later, he came under the hearing of the gospel in an evangelistic meeting, and he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he threw away that medal. And somebody asked him, well, what happened to that medal? What did he do with it? He said he threw it away. He realized how foolish it was, how useless it was, because he said he read in the scripture of how when Jesus was 12 years old that Mary lost him. She didn't know where he was. And he said that if she could lose her own son on a trip, then she wasn't really interested in answering his prayers, that he realized that there is one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to throw away our trinkets and our medals, and we ought to think only of the will of God, of the interceding mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer to our prayers. He is the one who makes intercession for us. And thus, he is the one who will be our helper and our deliverer and our intercessor. We are then here reminded of the reaffirmation of the authority of the Apostle Paul. He speaks the truth. He speaks in complete truth. The gospel message is one of absolute certainty and hope and truth. There was an article in the paper this week that 25 years ago, we had Ronald Reagan and we had Johnny Cash and we had Bob Hope. Now we have President Barack Obama and we have no Cash and we have no Hope. But we do have hope. We have the hope who is the one and only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. This reaffirmation of his authority. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentile world. He is, therefore, capable and qualified and fully authoritative in his command here with regard to prayer. This is an instruction for all men. And he therefore concludes that it is his will, his desire, his instruction, his exhortation, yes, his inspired commandment that men pray everywhere, uplifting holy hands without fear, without wrath, and without doubting. This is no more an instruction that only men can pray than the previous passage where it said that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That men there is the collective sense of mankind. We are told in Corinthians, we're told elsewhere, that yes, there indeed there is a prayer role for women. This is not a sexist, this is not a chauvinistic attitude towards prayer that only men can pray. That isn't what it says. All Christians have access to the throne of mercy, to the throne of grace. We are commanded, therefore, that the principle here is that all should pray everywhere, uplifting holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. And the key word here is everywhere. For the Jews had a tradition that the only effective prayer was the one that was offered up in the temple. And when the temple was no longer accessible to all, as they were interspersed throughout the peoples of the world, they had synagogues in virtually every city. Then they changed the rule that the only effective prayer was that which was offered in the synagogue, or that which was offered at a designated place along a riverbank somewhere, or wherever they chose to be the spot of prayer. But the Lord Jesus Christ said unto the Samaritan woman that the time is here, is coming, and is now is, that you don't just worship in Jerusalem. You worship in every place. He desires and deserves and demands to be worshipped wherever we are, not just at a designated time in a designated place. And that goes not just for Jerusalem, but it goes for the church assembly as well. We are able, we are commanded to pray continually, not just on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings or wherever the church assembly convenes. This is a command that we pray everywhere, that we be in an attitude of prayer, that we be prepared and ready to approach our Heavenly Father for our urgent needs, for our desires, for our petitions, for our intercessions on behalf of others, and even, yes, most importantly, for our giving of thanks unto the one who is responsible for us receiving every good thing. These things must be forever flowing from the lips of the Christian and not just at a designated prayer meeting. He speaks of the uplifting of hands, and this is a reference to the Jewish pattern, the Jewish principle. Not just for a show, not just for a gaudy expression of religious zeal, but the uplifting of hands was actually part of the Jewish ceremonial law, because they would place their hands on the head of the sacrificed animal, and then after completing the prayer, they would raise their hands as a sign of turning that guilt over to God. It was not the effective sacrifice of the burnt offering, the animal. The Bible tells us that salvation never came from the sacrifice of goats and sheep and rams and birds and all of those things. They were but symbolic foreshadowing of the one who was to come and be the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for the propitiation of a holy God, for the reconciling of that holy and righteous God with the sinful people who were condemned under the curse after the fall. It was his provision through that intermediary, that sacrifice, that good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, that we might be saved. And we're told here in verse 8 that our prayers must be without wrath and without doubting. How many times do we harbor some grudge against a fellow Christian? And yet we're told that we are to resolve those differences, that our prayers might be effective. It's the effectual prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man. It's not those of us who hold grudges, who hold wrath in our hearts. Those kinds of prayers are not effective. We won't have an effective prayer life if we attempt to approach God with such a manner. We are told that we might uplift our holy hands without wrath and without doubting. This too is a reminder to us that prayer is to be an act of boldness. We are to boldly approach our Heavenly Father to realize that we are approaching Him even as Abba Father. That even as wicked rulers give good things, or wicked parents give good things to their children when they ask, so much more we have the promise of this benevolent, good, gracious, sovereign God who will provide for the needs of His children. We are told that He will hear us if we ask in Jesus' name. For those who would seek to throw the name of Jesus out of all public prayer, we are reminded that that is the only name by which we can have any hope of having an effective prayer. It is by His authority, it is because of His intercession, it is because of what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary that we have hope, that we have an access, that the veil was torn. We do not need to turn our prayers over to a human high priest, an Aaronic priesthood, to go before God and to make intercession for us. We have direct access to the throne of grace, to the throne of mercy, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And thus we are reminded that we are to go without doubting. We are not to second guess. We are, yes, there are times when we don't know what we ought to pray for. But there again, we turn that over to the Spirit of God. We allow Him to intercede through His groanings, through direct access, a translation, if you will, of what we yearn for, what we need, what we desire. And He will make that acceptable before the throne, that the Lord Jesus Christ might present that to His Heavenly Father, and thus that we might receive the answer to our prayers. This is the role of prayer. This is the attitude of prayer that we ought to have, and it is that which ought to put us in gear and actually cause us to do those good works which have been foreordained for us. I came across a poem this week which kind of summarizes that theme. And before we sing our closing hymn, I'm going to ask Brother Dan to read the poem, "I Knelt to Pray."
I knelt to pray when day was done, and prayed, "O Lord, bless everyone. Lift from each saddened heart the pain, and let the sick be well again." Then I awoke another day and carelessly went on my way. The whole day long I did not try to wipe the tear from any eye. I did not try to share the load of anybody on the road. I did not even go to see the sick man just next door to me. But once again when day was done, I prayed, "O Lord, bless everyone." But as I prayed, into my ear there came a voice that whispered clear, "Pause just now before you pray. Whom have you tried to bless today?" God's sweet blessing always go to hands that serve Him here below. And then I hid my face and cried, "Forgive me, God, for I have lied. Let me but see another day, and I will live the way I pray."
Amen. Thank you. There is a copy of that on the back table for anybody who wants a copy. It's an anonymous poem, but it is one which kind of summarizes these principles of prayer that we ought to consider when we approach our Heavenly Father. And as we are to have boldness, as we are to have confidence in our prayers, so too, hymn 223, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears."
Sacrifice in my behalf appears. Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.